I got an email recently from Darren, and I opened it up, and it was a cute little story, and maybe you've heard it before. There's this little boy. He's at a Baptist church, and he's in the foyer of the Baptist church, and he's looking at this plaque on the wall. And this plaque has a lot of names, and he's just staring up, and the pastor notices that he's looking intently at this plaque for some time. So he walks back there, and he walks next to the little boy, and he says, "What are you looking at?" And he's looking up at this plaque, and I don't know what this is. And so the pastor starts to explain to him, this plaque actually has names of the men and women who served in the military, and they died in the service. And the little boy, with fear and trepidation, looks at the pastor and says, "Which service, the 8:30 or the 10:30? Have you ever felt that way? Maybe. My goal is to really get you excited about what I'm excited about. And this passage that we're going to open up, what a convicting yet encouraging and exciting passage. Pray with me. Father, we come before you, and as we've just sung, that we humble ourselves before you, we do. We know that you are God, and we are but sinful, fallen people. And if we know you, we are sinful, fallen people saved by grace. Father, we pray that you would open up our eyes, that we may behold wonderful things from your word. I pray, Father, that you would help me to communicate clearly, accurately, and that we would have a renewed sense, a refreshed being about you, about your word, about being committed to you. In your son's name, amen. Well, if you're like my wife and I and the other 168 million people, you have been watching just a little bit of the Olympics, maybe. Maybe on Thursday night when Michael Phelps recorded one of 8 gold medals, you tuned in with the other 40 million people that night just to watch him. I don't even know the numbers from last night. Maybe you were captivated by swimming. Personally, I find swimming to be very boring. I'm still trying to figure out why table tennis is an Olympic sport. But it really has captivated our nation. It's captivated many people. We've watched intently this man, young man, break history, break records. It's funny, some of the names that I've watched come up about him, and now he's considered the 8th wonder, if you get that, 8 gold medals. His nickname is Fish Boy, all kinds of things about Michael Phelps. And it's just really interesting to see his regimen, what he does. And NBC has really been running a lot of specials on Michael Phelps and doing a lot of documentaries. And in fact, last night, as you're watching him swim, they have this little blurb underneath that if you want to buy the inside story to Michael Phelps, go to NBC.com. I just found that fascinating and hilarious. And probably millions of people are buying that. One of the things that I did is as I was reading up on this whole thing, because I'm a sports guy, and even though swimming is boring to me, he made it exciting. And I was reading about his coach, Bob Bowman. He's not as well known, obviously, as Michael Phelps, but Bob Bowman has been Michael Phelps' coach for about 12 years. Michael showed up as a scrawny 11-year-old boy, and Bob was his coach, and he's been his coach ever since. And Bob kind of is the dictator in that whole relationship. If the story that I read, the title was Intense, Insane, well, that's just Bob Bowman or something along those lines. And he has his whole regiment. And in fact, he went to Michael Phelps' mother when he was 11 years old. Bob went to his mother and said, "This boy can be an Olympic gold medalist if we start training him right now." Wow, at 11 years old, training to be an Olympian. It's dedication, commitment. The schedule that he runs is crazy. Literally, he said he eats, sleeps, and swims. It's amazing. And when you think of the other athletes and how much time they put into being an Olympic champion, sometimes you feel bad. I watched a few of the swim meets, and you feel bad for that eighth person that's like halfway back in the pool. You ever feel bad for that person? Like, they're the best in their country, and they've been like outlapped by everybody else. And it's kind of like the last person picked in kickball, right? They're finally getting there, and you feel bad about them. But I bet if you were to ask them, was it worth it? They'd say, yeah, that was worth it. Coming in dead last, yeah, it was worth it. Obviously, they'd want to do better, but it was worth it. And the commitment that they make to be Olympians. And obviously, I started to think as the young preacher illustrations started popping up, right? And one of the things that my mind was drawn to was the way that Paul says in 1 Timothy 4:8 that bodily discipline is of little profit. And he's not demeaning bodily discipline. He's not saying, well, it's of little value. What he's saying is that it's for a short time. But godly discipline is not just beneficial for the present, but for eternity. And I started to think, if I was to approach my spiritual life like Michael Phelps approached the Olympics, what would that look like? I mean, really. Me personally, I'm not talking about you. I don't have anybody in particular in mind, but I started to think about that. Like, if I was as dedicated and committed in my spiritual walk, what would that look like? If I was a spiritual Olympian, so to speak, training, wholly committed, not just to a cause, but to a person, to a Savior. So we're going to look at today. We're going to look at Luke chapter 5. Turn there, if you will. Luke chapter 5. We're going to look at this idea of being completely committed to Christ. A biblical view of discipleship Luke 5, 1 to 11. Now it happened that while the crowd was pressing around him and listening to the word of God, he was standing by the lake of Gennesaret. And he saw two boats lying at the edge of the lake, but the fishermen had gotten out of them and were washing their nets. And he got into one of the boats, which was Simon's, and he asked him to put out a little way from the land. And he sat down and began teaching the people from the boat. When he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, "Put out into the deep water and let down your nets for a catch." Simon answered and said, "Master, we have worked hard all night and caught nothing, but I will do as you say and let down the nets." And when they had done this, they enclosed a great quantity of fish, and their nets began to break. So they signaled to their partners in the other boats for them to come and help them. And they came and filled both of the boats so that they began to sink. But when Simon Peter saw that, he fell down at Jesus' feet, saying, "Go away from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man." For his amazement, a sea seized him and all his companions because of the catch of fish which they had taken. And so also were James and John, sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. And Jesus said to Simon, "Do not fear. From now on you will be catching men." When they had brought their boats to land, they left everything and followed him. That's what we're going to look at today. This passage, it's fascinating that the end is really the apex. They left everything and followed him. There is so much in this passage that we could spend days, weeks, months just mining the truths here. But here's what we're going to look at, family. We're going to see four principles to help us be completely committed to Christ. But here's a disclaimer. Two, actually. I'm not there. That's the hardest thing, is when you're preaching. And I was told early on as a man who aspired to preach, and preach to yourself first. I'm not there. I want to be. And at the end of this, I hope you're excited about it. That this isn't just a, I check off church for this morning and yeah, I heard a great message, but that we don't think about it on Monday. The second is that you need to be a follower of Christ to be committed to him. If you're not a Christian, this doesn't apply. You need a relationship with our Savior. We'll talk a little bit about that later. One of the common misunderstandings of this passage is that this is the first call of disciples. You probably have thought, well, this is when Jesus first goes up to them, first meets them, calls them and says, hey, come follow me, I'm going to make you fishers of men. But actually, this isn't. This is call probably number three. So not the first time Jesus has met these men. It's kind of difficult because in Matthew and Mark, there's a similar account, and you might think that's a parallel account. Let me paint a verbal picture for you. In Matthew and Mark, Matthew 4, Mark 1, Jesus is walking alone on the shore, sees two fishermen casting a net in the sea, in the act of fishing, Peter and Andrew, and he says, come follow me, I will make you fishers of men. He walks a little further, still alone, looks at James and John in a boat mending their nets. And he says, come follow me, I will make you fishers of men. In this passage, what we have is Jesus isn't alone. He's got a crowd pressing around him. The fishermen are not in the boats, are they? The boats are up on shore. They're washing their nets. They had finished fishing all night. Is this a discrepancy in Scripture? No. When you understand the Gospels and the fact that they're not all chronological and they're not always saying the same things in each one, which makes it a little challenging, you get to get a picture of what's happening here. And one of these days I would love to teach a class on the life of Christ and looking through all of that. Let me help you understand this setting because it really is important to what we're going to talk about. Jesus' calling of the disciples, in particular, Peter, Andrew, James, and John, the four fishermen, the two sets of brothers. The first time that Jesus meets them is actually recorded in John 1. Andrew and John are following John the Baptist. They're his disciples. And John the Baptist sees Jesus, and you probably remember that story where John the Baptist says, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. The disciples of John hear that, these two men. So they follow after Jesus. And Jesus says, in essence, what can I do for you? And they say, Rabbi, we want to get to know you. And you know what happens in John chapter 1? They spend the night with where Jesus is staying, and they get to hang out with Jesus all night talking with him. The next day, Andrew runs and finds Peter, brings Peter, and you see in John chapter 1, multiple disciples kind of coming to him, but not everybody. You see Philip and Nathaniel and these four men most likely. And then from there, they go to Cana. You probably remember Cana as the miracle of making water into wine. Jesus is at a wedding. He's with his kind of informal disciples, turns the water into wine, moves over into Samaria, talks to the woman at the well. You remember those stories, I'm sure. Well, after some time, the fishermen go back to fishing. And Jesus goes to Galilee, and this is where we get the first call to the four. They're back fishing. They've had some connection with Jesus, but they're back fishing, and Jesus shows up alone on the beach, and he says, follow me. I will make you fishers of men. And so when they hear this, most likely they're thinking, well, yeah, we'll follow Jesus to the next town, to Capernaum. So they go there. They're with Jesus and they're watching him do miracles. Jesus is healing. Jesus is going from synagogue to synagogue, preaching the word of God. And in fact, a little side note, Peter's mother-in-law gets healed during this time. He's probably pretty stoked. I'm sure his wife was. But guess what happens? After some interaction with Jesus, seeing him healing people, seeing him teach, doing ministry with Jesus for a few days, where do you think they ended up? Back in the boats, fishing. That's the setting of this. And when you understand that this second call to the same four disciples, what we need to understand is that Jesus is not looking for a few days' commitment from these men. He's looking for a lifelong commitment. He wants them to follow him completely and wholly. All of them. That's what he wants. Luke chapter 4, the previous chapter from here, a little bit of background that we have here is that Jesus is in Nazareth, his hometown. He gets rejected. He leaves Nazareth. He goes around the Capernaum. He's preaching. He's teaching. He's healing. Verse 37 of chapter 4 says, news spread about, the report about Jesus started spreading quickly. And think about that. Somebody comes in, he starts healing, casting out demons, teaching like nobody's ever taught before, and word quickly spreads. And did you hear about Jesus? Did you hear about this guy? Have you seen him? Have you seen what's happening? And this crowd starts to gather. In fact, in verse 42 of chapter 4, it says that when he was teaching and healing, the people tried to keep him there. In fact, he's trying to go to other cities and do the same thing. And no, Jesus, stay here and be with us. And Jesus, you know what he says in verse 43? I need to go to other cities and preach the good news. And listen to this. I need to go and preach the good news because this is why I was sent. And then what we see is a little later on, with the crowds following, Jesus shows up to where the fishermen are. Let's look at it. Verses 1 to 3. Now it happened that while the crowd was pressing around him and listening to the word of God, he was standing by the lake of Gennesaret, and he saw two boats lying at the edge of the lake, but the fishermen had gotten out of them and were washing their nets. And he got into one of the boats, which was Simon, and asked him to put out a little way from the land, and he sat down and began teaching the people from the boat. We're going to be looking at four principles to help us be wholly committed, completely committed to Christ. And here's the first one. Committed discipleship is seen in the priority of God's word in your life. The priority of God's word in your life. Remember the context. Jesus is doing what? He's healing and he's teaching. What is his priority? For this purpose I was sent to proclaim the good news. And he gets a crowd to follow him. People are excited. People want to hear. People are eager. Healings are happening. Demons are being casted. Jesus is teaching like no one has ever taught before. And he gets a crowd. Let me paint the picture a little bit for us. Jesus is by the shore. He's teaching. And people keep pressing in upon him. Luke calls it the Lake of Gennesaret, but it really is the Sea of Galilee. It's just another name. Same place where the disciples have been fishing all their lives. And what has happened is that there's such a crowd gathered that, in a sense, they're mobbing Jesus. Picture that. Hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of people eagerly wanting to hear him, to get a glimpse of him, to touch him, to see him, and they're pressing in on him. Can you picture that? I mean, imagine if you were here to hear me, which, you know, that's funny that you would come to hear me, but I'm in the middle of the room. It'd be weird, right? If all of a sudden I just started walking, I'd try it, but you might be, you know, a little freaked out. All of a sudden I started walking in the middle of the room and started to talk, and people started to gather in and kind of push in and get close and get close and get close. Do you think it would be hard for people behind me to hear? It's just kind of this mass confusion that's happening. They're so excited about who Jesus is at this point. So what does he do? Well, his priority is what? To teach the word, to share God's good news. So he looks around, and in a display of wisdom, he sees Peter's boat, and he says, Peter, let's go out a little bit in the boat. So that way I can talk to the people. Now imagine that. All these people crowded in, pressing up against him, and then he gets in a boat, puts out a little bit, and starts teaching sitting down. Imagine if you had to stand up the whole service while I sat here and taught you. But that was the style in which that happened, and you're probably thankful that that doesn't happen anymore, that you get to sit and enjoy and secretly take naps here and there. But, you know, that's the way it was back then, is the rabbi, the teacher, would sit. This, though, he uses a boat as his pulpit. And then what happens is that there's a natural amphitheater effect. His words are bouncing off the water. The shore is raised up a little bit. People are around. So he can actually clearly communicate God's word. I was in Israel a number of years ago, and was with Dr. Varner, and we stopped at a place that he felt like could be a good possible place that this took place. So what he had me do, I was with an older crowd at that time. They were the sojourners, but they were, you know, average age was, they weren't old, they were older. The average age was about 60, and we lovingly referred to them as the slowjourners. But like, I was the only, one of the few young people on the whole, you know, three-week trip. And so Dr. Varner said, Jason, run down to the edge of the water, and then start talking to all of us up here. It was amazing that just in a normal voice, and if you know me, I can get really loud, but in a normal voice, everybody heard every word that I said. And this is the effect that Jesus is going for, is because he wants them to understand God's word. But look at the text. The crowd is pressing in, verse 1. They want to listen to the word. But in verses 2 and 3, where are the disciples? What are they doing? Are they the first ones? Are they like in front, say, blocking everybody out of the way? Saying, I'm going to listen to Jesus. What are they doing? They're washing their nets. What? They're washing their nets. What had happened? Well, they had worked all night. All night fishing. They're done. Now they're washing their nets. You would think that they'd be the first people in line to hear Jesus. It's fascinating. You know, so often, I find myself like one of the disciples. They were around Jesus lots of times, right? They got to hear lots of sermons by Jesus. And you wonder, and you don't know, but you wonder, was this one of those times where like, yeah, well, I need to clean the nets while he talks? Man, I get like that. Like, I'm in seminary. I go to Bible studies, I teach, I preach, all these opportunities to be around the Word of God, but so often I find that I get too busy to be excited about God's Word, to really crave it, to long for it. One of the impacts that Jesus had on Peter was that he soon realized the importance of God's Word. In John chapter 6, lots of people are following Jesus. He's got hundreds of disciples, not just 12, hundreds of people are following him. They're excited. In fact, they're following him not just because he's got some really cool things to say, but he's fed them not once, but twice. Imagine that. Somebody feeding you. Yeah, you're gonna stick around for maybe another possible feeding. Maybe. And Jesus starts to preach on some difficult things. Man, that's a young preacher's worst nightmare, right? Preaching on hard things, and then people are like, yeah, whatever, boy, whatever, young man. Just imagine being Jesus, and you're preaching the very word of God, and people get offended by Jesus. This is too hard for us. We're leaving. In John chapter 6, hundreds of people left his ministry. It's when he became the least popular. Everybody left. And in John 6:66, Jesus looks at the 12 and says this. Are you going to go too? He sees everybody has left except for these men. And he looks at them and he says, are you checking out too? Are you leaving? You know what Peter says? Interesting that it's always Peter, right? He says, where would we go? For you alone have words of eternal life. He started to get it. Where would we go? Why would we leave? You alone have words of eternal life. Later on, you can see the impact of the priority of God's word in his life in 1 Peter. He's towards the end of his life. And he writes in chapter 2, verse 2, he writes in such a way that he commands believers. It's not just a suggestion. It's a command. It's an imperative. He says, like newborn babies, long for the pure milk of the word, so that by it you may grow in respect to your salvation. I love the wording there. Do you get annoyed by crying babies? Most moms don't, right? They have this superhuman patience, right? But for me, crying babies annoy me, just personally. Sorry. It's just, you know, that constant like scream when they're hungry. And nothing will satisfy. Put a pacifier in their mouth, it's right back out, right? They want milk. Longing for God's word. Man. And then I think about my life. Do I long for God's word? Yeah, I respect it. I hold it up in high esteem. I mean, I'm a master seminary guy, right? That's what we're told to be. We're men of the word. Do I long for it? Or am I like Martha, too busy doing stuff rather than sitting at the feet of Jesus? The priority of God's word in your life. And really, that's the essence of discipleship. A disciple, the word for disciple is mathetes. What does that mean to you? Nothing, right? Whatever, mathetes. But it literally means learner. A learner. It was used of people who were in a pupil-teacher setting or an apprentice learning a trade. They were attached to someone. They followed someone, listening and learning from their every word. It's what a disciple is. The priority of God's word in your life. And if you're looking around at yourself, hopefully not the person next to you, but you're looking at yourself and you're thinking, yeah, there are moments in my life, maybe long periods in my life, that I'm not committed wholly to Christ. And maybe think about, is God's word a priority in your life? Are you feeding at the feet of Jesus? Are you? Am I? Well, we could end there, and it's convicting enough, and it's challenging, and it's yet encouraging that, like Peter, eventually got it. We can get it, in a sense. The second is this. The practice of obedience in your life, not only should committed discipleship be seen in the priority of God's word, but also the practice of obedience. And this, I'll be honest, this is the most nugget-filled portion of the scripture, I believe. I mean, it's just of this passage. There's so much to be unearthed here. We don't have the time to unearth it all, and I would definitely recommend studying it, but the primary thing that you see here is Peter's obedience, but there's so much. Let's look at it. Let's look at 3 through 7. And he got, I'm sorry, 4 through 7. When he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, put out into the deep water and let down your nets for a catch. Simon answered and said, Master, we've worked hard all night and caught nothing, but I will do as you say and let down the nets. When they had done this, they enclosed a great quantity of fish, and their nets began to break. So they signaled to their partners in the other boat for them to come and help them. And when they came and filled both boats so that they began to sink. Do you picture this? In some senses, it's kind of funny. When Jesus is finished teaching, he looks at Peter. He's in the boat. He looks at Peter and he says, put out a little bit in the water and let down your nets. And for us, that might not be a big deal, right? We think about it. We look at it and say, yeah, what's the big deal, right? Peter, just row your boats. But think about the context. What has happened? They had fished all night. All night. An all-nighter of fishing. When Jesus shows up with a crowd, they're washing their nets and the boats are pulled up on shore. Do you know what's happening here? They're done. It's the end of the workday, the work night. And if you've ever worked nights, you can understand that feeling, right? Before I was hired on to do college ministry, I was a campus security guard at the Master's College, and that was exciting times in my life. And I got to wear these white gloves and this bright colored vest and stand in the traffic and act like Moses parting the Red Sea as all the students walked by stopping cars. I mean, it was glorious. But when I first got hired, I didn't get the day shift because the new guys, well, they got the night shifts. And so I got to work from 10 at night to 6 in the morning, wandering around the campus. And then I got the privilege of going to seminary exhausted because as the new guy, I got the best shifts. The shifts before the seminary classes, the shifts before Sunday morning. So I would work from 10 to 6 and then go in and do Greek and Hebrew and all those wonderful things after a long night's work. Church would happen every Sunday, right? We didn't take a vacation off of church just because I was working night shifts. I would have to get off work, shower, come to church. And you know what the last thing on my mind was? Doing things, right? It was so tempting to just veg. I worked all night. I don't have any sleep. You just picture Peter's frustration here. And then on top of that, at this point in time, to Peter, Jesus may be a prophet. He's doing a lot of stuff. He's healing. Things are happening. But Jesus is a carpenter. And the carpenter is saying, let's go fishing. Have you ever had that in your life? Someone who has no experience, and yet you've had a lot of experience in an area, telling you what to do. Has that ever frustrated you like it frustrates me? Part of it's because I'm proud. Oh, I've been doing this for a long time. It would be as if I'm up here preaching. At the end of the service, a freshman college student would come up and say, Jason, I want you to know that here are the 10 areas that you can do better in preaching. And I ask him, well, have you preached before? No, I haven't. And that'd be tough, right? Would that be tough in your line of work as somebody who has no clue of what they're doing comes before you and says, hey, you know what you might want to do is this. And you're thinking, whatever. Go away from me. Who are you? I mean, that would be my first response in my head, right? We'd be nice. We'd be Christian-like. Yes, thank you for your suggestions. But in my head, I'm thinking, who in the world are you? You just think about Peter. He's like, go back to making stools, Jesus. Finish the tables, Jesus. I'm the fisherman. We don't know if that's his thought, but we do know this. He says, I've worked hard all night, and I've caught nothing. Think about that. It's fascinating. Jesus would ask him to do something that, if you know much about the Sea of Galilee, made no sense to Peter. See, fishing happened best at night. The insects were by the water. The fish would come up and they would eat the insects. So the best time to fish, if you're fishing with a net, is not when they're deep in the water, it's when they're up close to the water, right? I mean, Peter doesn't have a fishing pole and he's put one by one throwing them in the boat. It's a big net, he casts it, hoping to get a big load of fish. So the best time to do it is at night. Only he's worked all night, and he's caught nothing. And literally, the working hard all night, it means that we've toiled, wearisome, hard labor. I mean, when we think of fishing, we think of a fishing pole, kickback, drinking a Diet Coke, talking to your friend. Maybe you don't drink Diet Coke, so we won't go there. You know, that's what we think about fishing, right? It was just, man, this is easy, this is the life. But have you ever seen, I think it's like, it's one of those shows on the Learning Channel, like The Dangerous Catch or something like that, and it chronicles the fishing story of these men on a boat out deep in the sea, and they're working hard. I mean, I wouldn't last 5 minutes on one of those things. Hard work. And Peter says, you want me to go in the middle of the lake, when the fish aren't there, and throw in my nets? Have you ever been there? Maybe not fishing, right? But have you ever been there? Jesus, you're asking me to do what? What? You're asking me to do what? It makes no sense to me. Have you ever doubted? Been unsure? Reluctant? You knew what the right thing to do was, but in the world's mind, that doesn't make sense. Maybe it's a business situation. The world does it one way, but integrity in God's word says you need to do it this way. But I'm not going to make money that way. Do it this way. But I don't know. That's hard. That's where Peter was. But notice his response. What does he say? After he gives the excuse, or at least telling Jesus, hey, I've worked all night, and I've caught nothing, but I will do as you say and let down the nets. And I wonder, just speculation here, I wonder, because I know if it was me, I wonder if Peter under his breath said, but I ain't going to catch anything. You wonder that? Jesus, I'll do what you say. I ain't going to catch anything. All I'm going to catch is a dirty net that I'm going to have to wash twice after long, hard nights of work. But what does Peter do? Literally, it says, on the basis of your word, I will let down my nets. We give Peter a hard time, right? Chopping off ears, saying, oh, I'm not going to deny you, and then he does. You know, we give him a hard time. But you know what he does? Even though he's reluctant, he's unsure, he's doubting, he obeys. So often when I'm talking with some college students, and they'll say, well, I don't want to do that because I don't feel like doing it, and I don't want to be a hypocrite. You ever hear that? Maybe you've said that. And I'm just thinking, that's not hypocrisy. That's obedience, even when you don't feel like it. See, hypocrisy is pretending that you obeyed and making everyone think you did. Obedience is obeying, right? I mean, you think. So often in my life, and maybe you can relate, I hope you can relate, otherwise I'm the world's worst sinner. In my life, I'm really good with the excuses. But Jesus, you don't understand. If I do it that way, yeah, Peter moves in obedience, even if it's reluctant. And what you don't understand here is that there's a hint of trust here. What does he say? I've worked all night. I've caught nothing. But on the basis of your word, I'll do it. I'll do it. Obedience. You know, we find ourselves in selective obedience. I'm going to obey you here and here, but not over here. It doesn't make sense to obey you over here. You fill in the application. I don't know your lives. I know my life. I know my life really well. And when I'm up against, do I obey? And everything within me says, that might not work. That's too hard. That's challenging. I don't like that. But I need to move in faith and trust that even if I'm doubting, even if it's hard, even if I'm unsure, that I trust Jesus. I might not know the end result, but I move in obedience. Isn't that fascinating? I relate to Peter in one sense. Yeah, I've worked hard and nothing's happened. But I need to work on that trust that says, no matter what, I want to do what you say. Because to be a disciple, not only do you have to have the priority of God's word, not only do you have to learn what he says, but then you have to do what? Do it. Put it into action. And that's what James says, right? Don't just be hearers of the word. That's the learner part. But be doers. That's the obedience part. Well, third point. And hope you're tracking and, you know, that you're not a casualty on the plaque in the back. Number three, the pondering of humility in your life. This one, I'll tell you, this is the hardest one for me, to be honest, because I'm a proud man. I mean, that sounds so humble, right? I'm a proud man. But it really is the truth when I really look at my life. Look at his response. But when Simon Peter, verse 8, when Simon Peter saw that, he fell down at Jesus' feet saying, "Go away from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man." For amazement had seized him and all his companions because of the great catch of fish which they had taken. And so also were James and John, the sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. And Jesus said to Simon, "Do not fear. From now on, you will be catching men." When I think about my own personal life, and if I was in Peter's position, if I was an expert fisherman, and the carpenter told me what to do, and I said, "Okay, well, I'm going to trust you anyway. I'm going to cast out, and I get this big load of fish, the biggest catch ever." Would you respond the way Peter responded? I mean, does it seem a little out of place? Like, he gets a big catch, and all of a sudden, he's down at Jesus' feet. "Go away from me. Depart from me. I'm a sinful person." If it was me, I would have handed John a camera, stood next to the big boatload of fish with Jesus, and said, "Smile." Right? You think, I got to have pictures of this. What happens? See, for a farmer on the shore, to watch this would be, wow, yeah, that's a lot of fish, right? I mean, that's a lot of fish. The boats are sinking. For an expert fisherman to be told to go out at the worst time of fishing and do all the wrong things, and then after a night of doing nothing and catching nothing, doing it the right way, to be told to do all this backwards in a sense, and to catch the biggest boatload of fish he's ever gotten, to a fisherman, you know what that said? This ain't no ordinary Joe. This isn't a carpenter. This isn't just master, teacher, rabbi. This is God in the flesh. See, Peter knew those fish wouldn't be there. Right? He knew they wouldn't be there. You get that? He knew they wouldn't be there. But Jesus not only knew, but caused that to happen. See, it was no coincidence that Peter didn't catch anything all night. There's no coincidence that Jesus showed up on the shore that day. It's no coincidence that Jesus said, "Put the net out for a catch." Not put a net out and we might catch something. Put the net out for a catch. And Peter does that. And at that moment, he realizes that he's in the presence of God in the flesh. Through the Bible, we see different responses to when people get a glimpse of the deity of Christ, or they get a glimpse of God in all his glory. Isaiah, when he sees the Lord, what does he do? Does he say, "Hey, buddy, what's up? I've been serving you a long time. And these stiff-necked Israelites, they're not listening to me." What does he do? He says, "Woe is me, for I'm a man among unclean people. I'm undone." Ezekiel, when he sees the glory of the Lord in Ezekiel chapter 2, what does he do? He gets face first in the dirt, worshiping God. John, in the book of Revelation, when he sees the glorified Christ, does he say, "Hey, Jesus, what's up? It's been a long time"? He worships God. And Peter, when he realizes who he is before a holy God, gets on his face. When you hear these stories about people seeing Jesus and you think, and what did you continue to do? Well, I just sat there and chatted with him. One story has a person shaving in the mirror, and in the opposite side of the mirror was Jesus talking to him while he was shaving. That was his quote-unquote experience with Jesus. And you think, well, that's not everybody else's experience in the Bible. When they see God and understand who God is, they quickly understand who they are. And really, that is essential in discipleship, knowing that you are a sinner needing grace before a holy Lord. So often we're self-willed, we're proud. Life is all about me, my agendas, the things that I do. You can really see that when you start thinking about what are the things that you did, said, and thought about this week. this whole week. And 99% of it revolved around you. Maybe 98%. You give 1% to your dog. I don't know. But your life revolves around you. So often, and myself included. But when we understand and we ponder, we think about, we dwell on the fact of who we are before a holy God, we start to realize life's not about us. Life's about him. Paul says it best. All the accomplishments in my life, everything that I've ever done, I count as rubbish, garbage, compared to the surpassing knowledge of Christ. Are you there? I struggle with that.
Well, I graduated college and I got one degree in seminary, working on a second degree, and I really love Greek, and man, I'm doing great things for the Lord. College groups busting out of the seams. Missions is really on fire. Man, look at me. Life's about me.
Humility is essential, people. It really is. When you realize that you are not your own, the Bible says you've been bought with a price. God actually calls you his own possession. Think about that. His own possession, something he possesses. If you're a Christian, you're not yours. You're not a free agent. You're not the lone swimmer going for your own gold. You are God's. And humility tells you who you belong to. And when you realize your own sinfulness and you see his holiness, it motivates us to be grateful, to worship, to be committed to him completely. Third and final point is the last one. It really is the apex, the kind of culmination. When they had brought their boats to land, they left everything and followed him. Do you find that fascinating? Here was Peter's biggest catch of his life. And when they brought the boats up to land, it doesn't say, and they waited a few days to sell all of the fish and follow Jesus. They left everything. Remember the different aspects of their calling. First, they spend a couple days with Jesus. Then they go on some ministry with Jesus. Then he calls them, and they go on some more ministry with Jesus. But they go back to fishing each time. And Jesus comes to them one final time, in a sense, before he really takes them on as disciples, and he says, from now on, you will be fishers of men. And they left everything. But even in Peter's life, fishing was like his crutch or something. It was his thing. Because when Christ died, where did he go? Back to fishing. He wanted to go back to what he knows. I mean, Peter, he's a fisherman. But he understood this. Even if it was challenged at the crucifixion and Christ comes back, and it's a very similar story, but it's a different one. It's the end. Christ has been raised. Peter's in the boat. They're fishing. Jesus says, hey, try the other side. And you're probably thinking to yourself, who's this knucklehead telling me to throw it on the other side? I've been fishing on this side the whole time. And they throw the nets on the other side. What happens? Again, a massive boatload of fish. And Peter says, John says, it's the Lord. And Peter says, oh, puts on his coat. Never understood that. Puts on his coat and jumps in the water to be with Jesus. Following Christ with everything. It's a common theme in the Gospels. From Jesus' lips. You remember the rich young ruler? He goes to Jesus and he says, what must I do to be saved? And Jesus says, fulfill the law, basically. And he says, well, I've done this my whole life. And then Jesus says, well, one thing you lack. Sell all your possessions and come follow me. And the rich young ruler says, I got it all on eBay. It's all great. People are bidding on all my possessions. I'm going to follow you. No, he doesn't say that, does he? Of course, they didn't have eBay back then. What's he say? He doesn't say anything. He leaves. And he was sad because he had a lot of money. He didn't want to leave everything and follow Jesus. And Peter says just a few verses later in Matthew 19, he says, but Jesus, we've left everything to follow you. So, what does this mean? Well, we're going to have sign-ups for those who are going to quit their jobs and join the ministry. And if you're ready to do that, we're going to have an altar call. We're going to come forward. Everybody's going to rush the stage, and we're all going to go in full-time ministry. Is that what we conclude? Is that the application? Well, if that's what God's placed on your heart, by all means, after the service, come on up. But are we asking, quit your jobs, leave everything, follow Jesus? Well, yes and no. We're not asking to quit your jobs. That's not the point here. That's not Luke's point in Luke 14, 27. You know what that says in Luke 14, 27? Jesus says, if you don't hate your mom, if you don't hate your dad, if you don't hate your wife, if you don't hate your kids, if you don't hate your brother, if you don't hate your sister, you can't be my disciple. Those are strong words. And the question that naturally arises is, does Jesus really mean that? Do I have to hate my mom and dad? Well, would Jesus ever ask you to sin? No. Right? We're to honor our father and mother. We're to love our wives and husbands and children, our family members. But what's his point in Luke 14, 27? His point is, compared to these things, you need to love me above and beyond all things. Still be faithful with those things, but love me, follow me to be my disciple. It's an aspect of being a true disciple. So quit your jobs? No. But wherever you're at in your jobs, follow Jesus. I'm originally from South Jersey, just outside of Philadelphia, and I get to go back home. Get to go back to Philly in September, see some family, watch an Eagles game. Hopefully they do well this year. I'm all excited about it. Even bought a new jersey, ready to go. I mean, I'm your Philadelphia fanatic guy. And I'm ready to go, ready to be there, ready to eat my cheesesteaks and hopefully not gain too much weight and have to buy another new suit or get one of the old ones and fit into it. But when I go to Philly, what am I doing? I'm following Jesus. Yeah, I'm going to see friends, family, go to a game, but I'm following Jesus. Somebody might ask you after service, what are you doing tomorrow? Following Jesus. Well, what else are you doing? Laundry. But I'm doing laundry while I'm following Jesus. Where are you going tomorrow? Well, I'm going on a business trip, but I'm following Jesus. In a sense, whatever you do, whatever God has called you to do, do it wholly and completely, following Christ in everything. Having God's word as a priority in your life. Practicing obedience, not just learning what it says, but doing what it says. Pondering humility, having a right view of yourself. Pursuing Christ completely. In whatever you do, pursue Christ. I love this picture because it has this boat up on the shore just chilling, kind of beaten and broken down. When you think about it, that was the disciples. That was their livelihood, everything that they counted as something. And they left it and followed him. You just imagine Peter's wife, right? When Peter says, honey, I'm giving up the fishing business. You wonder what her response was. What? Who knows? Maybe she was really excited because her mom just got healed. What about us? Do you struggle with being completely committed to Christ? If you don't, man, I really want to know your secret. That in all areas of your life, you are sold out for him. I think all of us need to work on it. At least that's my sense. That's what I'm excited about. I'm excited about this passage because when you look at the lives of the disciples, yeah, they were knuckleheads, but God used them. And they grew. And they learned. Yeah, they were too busy washing their nets to be excited about God's word. But in the end of Peter's life, he says, long for it. Yeah, they made excuses. Oh, I don't know. I don't know if this is going to work. But they obeyed. They understood who they were before the Lord. and with open arms, with no attachments, no hindrances, they pursued him. Family, may that be us. May that be me when I think about my own life. And my encouragement to myself, and I'm being honest, as I prepared this morning, thinking through and praying through, I asked the Lord, Lord, don't let this just be a good Sunday message. May this change my life, where I can grow in God's word and make it a priority, where I can obey, where I can be humble and view myself rightly, and where I can pursue Christ with everything. Let's pray. Father, we are amazed at your grace and your love and the fact that you called us, you've saved us. If we have a faith in you, a trust in Christ, we have confidence that we're yours, your own possession. But Father, help us to be completely committed, wholly committed to you in all that we do. In your Son's name, amen. Have a great Sunday.